2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud.
Father, as we come now, as we spend time meditating, thinking on what we have heard, Lord, give us insight, give us understanding. That this is not an easy passage. Now, but would you help us to see your purpose for your church, Lord, that we are not deceived, that we are not sidetracked, but that we may continue Lord, in your goodness and in your grace, to your glory. Amen. So this morning we're looking at the false teacher's fallacy, their deceptive beliefs. Exactly, now what are they? We can easily throw about the term false teacher and heresy a lot these days. I'm going to have a look specifically at what's happening here in this letter. But to begin with, a question for us to think about. Several weeks back in our evening services, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians. And we posed this question as we were looking at the goal of the gospel. Now, what is the whole purpose of salvation? What is the goal of the gospel? How might we answer that? If we were asked, why are we saved? What's it all about? Is it for us to escape hell? Is it for us to get into heaven? And we need clarity on life, on what the goal is, what the purpose, what the destination is. When we're unclear on a destination, in whatever context, it's easy for us to get sidetracked. And then we don't even notice if we're on the wrong path. Now, this letter that we're reading of, it's Peter's second letter. We call it 2 Peter. It begins by clearly setting out what the goal, what the purpose of the gospel is, to keep us as a church from getting sidetracked by these deceptive words. And this is how it begins. At the very beginning, just flip back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, picking up halfway through. That you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And notice the focus here is not so much on escaping condemnation, but escaping corruption. In other words, the gospel is not so much about being saved from condemnation, but being saved from the path that leads to condemnation. It's a subtle, but it's an important difference. Because it means that Christianity isn't about living a consequence-free existence. The good news is not, hey, you know, you can believe in this guy, Jesus Christ, and you get to escape condemnation. Just ask him into your heart, and on the day of judgment, you're going to get some sort of immunity. The focus of this letter of 2 Peter really is to warn against any teachings which suggest we can continue to live in whatever way we want and still expect to have a share in God's kingdom. Now, it may be as we hear this that we're feeling uncomfortable. Now, perhaps this is sounding a bit like salvation by works. Where does grace fit into this? And we're going to come on to that later. But as we come to passages like this, we need to let that uncomfortability sit with us for a while and not be too quick to resolve it and miss the warnings and what it is that it's seeking to tell us. Now, there's a lot that we've got to go through this morning. There's lots of different places it's taking us. On the back of your notice sheet, you've got an outline of where we're going to go. We've broken it up into the main sort of sections of what's happening here. And we haven't got a chance to look at every single verse. We're going to be keying into some specific verses, which hopefully then will help unlock some of what's happening in this passage. There's also quite a lot of allusions and references to the Old Testament. So they're also included here on your handout. But to begin with, open up then to chapter 2 and let's have a look at the first few verses. Beginning verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, several years back, before we really knew about this operation that Tanya was having, she'd had palpitations for many years, about 7 years ago, and she'd gone to see the local doctor and the GP. And he'd done some tests and said, you know what, I don't think it's anything to worry about. It seems like it's just stress. And this isn't to blame the GP, because they've got a difficult job. They're not infallible, and I think we need to remember that when we go to doctors. They're basically having to make good, educated guesses on the information that's given. But the result of this really was we went away with a false security, thinking that there wasn't really a big issue, where actually there was an underlying issue that was really quite deadly. We were in complete ignorance of it. Now, in the Old Testament, there were false prophets who gave a false comfort. But unlike the doctor, these prophets claim to be speaking with God's authority, declaring an infallible truth. And in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to bring up some verses here. Jeremiah 6:14, these false prophets are described as dressing the wound of my people as though it's not serious. Peace, peace, they're saying, when there is no peace. And 23:16-17, here they're accused of fabricating visions. They're speaking from their own imagination. They're falsely claiming that people are secure, informing people who are just following the stubbornness of their own hearts that everything's fine, no disaster is going to come. And just notice as we go through this chapter of 2 Peter, some of the parallels we see here between this message in Jeremiah and what's happening with these false teachers. And we're told in a like manner, just as there were false prophets at the time of people like Jeremiah who were warning of what was going to happen and calling people to turn to God, we're told in the same way that there will be false teachers in the church. Picking up again then from chapter 1, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And when we read of that word denial, sometimes we often think in terms of speech, a bit like Peter's denial in the Gospels. Now, are you a follower of Jesus? No, I'm not. I don't know that man. But actually, denial can be used in a reference to actions, not just speech. It's one of the ways that it's used in the book of Titus, Titus 1 verse 16. Again, the reference is here on your notes. It says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. It's the same term. And in the context here of 2 Peter, it's the same sort of meaning. These people may well confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord. They probably have no difficulty in reciting the creeds. It's not that they disagree with some of those doctrines. But their lifestyle demonstrates that Jesus isn't their Lord, despite what they say, despite what they claim. Jesus isn't their master. They're mastered by their own, as we read in verse 10, their own desires, uncontrolled desires. And like the false prophets of Jeremiah, these people are leading others into depraved conduct. They've twisted the gospel message. Chapter 3, verse 16 of this book speaks of them taking Paul's words and twisting and perverting them, as they do with the rest of Scripture. They probably say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, just as we read in Romans. Therefore, it doesn't matter how you live. Because there's no condemnation, do what you want. They would take the words that we sang this morning, no guilt in life. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. So it doesn't matter because God loves you. There's no condemnation. Do whatever you want. So then, verse 2. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Many will follow their depraved conduct, no doubt attracted by this apparent cost-free discipleship. You get the benefits of eternal life, but you can do whatever you want. But the way of truth is brought into disrepute. In other words, when the church is looked at, the morals of the church are no better, if not worse, than the rest of the world. And actually, that's what a lot of people say today as they look at the church in general. As these false teachers are foretold, this isn't a vain warning of something that might happen one day, but it's not really going to happen. It's already happened. We're already living in this state. So we're no longer fighting off an attack. We're needing to lead a revolution. Dressing the wound as though it's not serious. Peace, these false teachers say, when there is no peace. Ignorance isn't bliss. And we read here in verse 3 that this very condemnation, which they say no longer exists, is actually looming over them. We then go then in verses 4 to 10 to look at the false teacher's fate. and also the fate of those who will follow them. Now, these verses here, they're recounting various stories from the book of Genesis. Verse 4 refers to a well-attested, a well-accepted Jewish interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. We haven't got time to go into looking at that one in detail. But again, the references are here on your handout. But we get this list of examples from the angels, the ancient world and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire. And we're told of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6 that this was actually an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. But notice that judgment isn't actually a negative thing. Verse 8, we're told about Lot who was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. He who was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and he heard. And judgment is going to come about because God has promised to deal with the evil and the oppression that is in the world. And actually, this should be a cause for joy, but it isn't a cause for joy for those who wish to continue living in accordance with evil and wicked desires. There is a delay. We'll come to this in chapter 3. There's a delay, we're told, but this isn't as these false teachers were claiming, because God has just done away with the whole idea of judgment. The whole reason there's a delay, 3 verse 9, is because God is patient. He doesn't want people to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. He wants judgment to be a positive experience for people. But actually, for these false teachers, it's going to be a negative experience. Because their basic philosophy of life, the way that they view life, their rule of life, is that the wages of sin is pleasure. The wages of sin is pleasure. And that's what we get a glimpse of in our next section, verses 10b through to 16, what I've deemed the false teacher's philosophy. They're bold, they're arrogant. They don't think they're going to get called to account. Without restraint, they're living just for themselves. And using poetic pictures, that Peter describes here their utter depravity and what this philosophy of life leads to. Now, at our previous church, one of the interns, one of the apprentices, I was taking him to a pub. There was a leaving do for one of the students who was about to head off back to France. And as we were coming up to the pub and he was in the car, he said to me, you know, I promised myself that I would never walk into this pub again. Before he then went on to recount the horror story behind it. And it was in his first year, and he was out with a friend, and we were in the area of Virginia Water, which really backs onto Windsor Great Park, and they decided to go out for a bit of an explore and look around Windsor Great Park. Now, unbeknown to him, Windsor Great Park is slightly bigger than he imagined. It's about 4,800 acres. And so he very quickly got lost. And they were wandering around for ages, hungry, thirsty, tired. Eventually, they came out onto the road and they saw ahead of them this pub. And for them, it was their salvation. They'd been hours and hours and hours. And so they go in, they order a drink, they sit down relieved, and to their joy and delight as well, they see that there's also free food available at that pub today. So they pile their plates up. They sit down with great delight and look up and realize that they've walked in on a funeral wake. And with great horror and embarrassment, they just get out as quickly as they can. But imagine if someone did that knowingly. That it was completely innocent what they did. But if you were there, I don't know what the people thought who was holding the funeral wake. But if you were there as one of those people, and you could tell that these people were doing it deliberately and intentionally, what would that be like? You'd be completely horrified. And it's the same sort of picture, imagery, that's used here of these false teachers in verse 13. They're blots, they're blemishes. reveling in their pleasures as they feast with you. It's this same sort of idea. They're not meant to be there. They're in it for themselves. They're missing the whole purpose of it. And the issue here isn't revelry, because that's spoken of positively elsewhere in Scripture. Celebration isn't a bad thing. The issue is that they weren't celebrating Christ, that they weren't submitting to his lordship, but they were seeking to use God's grace and those opportunities when the church gathered together to further their own wicked desires and evil purposes. So we're told then in verse 15, they've left the straight way. They have wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. He was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I mean, how familiar are we with the story of Balaam? I'm not going to ask people to put hands up. I can just tell from your eyes. Yeah, it's one of those stories you don't really get as a child, do you? It's not in children's Bibles, and actually the book of Numbers isn't one that's the most popular based on the first opening genealogies in it. But Balaam, you can find the story in Numbers 22. And basically what happens is the people come out of the land of Israel. The nations around them are fearful as they see this vast horde of people and that they can see that God is with them. And so this king of Moab called Balak, he and the people around him, the people of Midian, they call together and say, we need to do something. I know, we're going to get this guy called Balaam. Balaam, he's kind of like a Merlin-type figure. So he's not really a sort of biblical prophet. But they say to this guy, Balaam, they send this message, look, I know that who you bless is blessed. I know that who you curse is cursed. So come with me and curse these people. And Balaam says, hang on, I need to consult God. And he doesn't do it in a biblical way, let's say. He's not a good character in that sense. But God says to him, look, you're not to go with these people. You're not to curse them because I bless them. And so more people come and they offer more money to Balaam. And he said, well, you know what? I'm going to check with God again. And God says, look, you can go with them, but only say what I want you to say. And the next day he sets out and he sets off on his donkey. And we're told that at some point on this journey, God's anger is aroused against Balaam. We're not told what it is. It may well be that as Balaam's going, he's thinking, you know what? This money is very attractive and maybe I can just curse these people and get the booty and be done with it. And so God sends an angel of the Lord to stand in Balaam's way and oppose him. The donkey sees this angel standing there with his sword drawn. And three times this donkey veers off this path which is leading to destruction. And the third time the donkey's got nowhere to go. He just lays down. Balaam is furious. He starts beating this donkey. And God opens the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey says to Balaam, now why are you doing this? And Balaam, full tirade of anger here at this point, probably doesn't even think that a donkey's talking to him, says, I'm ready to kill you. And then God opens Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn. And the angel says to him, look, if your donkey hadn't led you off this path, I would have struck you down dead. Because your way is rebellious before me. And so he says, look, you may go, but you're only going to say what I want you to say. And so Balaam goes. And instead of offering a curse on the people of Israel, he only offers blessing. Seems all good so far. But actually, we read that later on, when you get to Numbers 31, verse 16, Balaam then counsels the women of the land to go in and sexually seduce the men of Israel, lead them into idolatry, and as a result of this, 24,000 people are killed in a plague by God. Oh, Balaam must have thought that he'd hit the nail on the head here. He'd found a way of avoiding condemnation, doing what God said. I didn't curse them. But he found a way of bringing a curse against them and also receiving the wages from Balak, king of Moab. He'd done those two things. I've kept the letter of the law, but I've also been able to do my own thing and pursue my own desires. He was playing the system, or so he thought. But Balaam is later killed by the Israelites. Again, you read of that in Numbers 31. And tradition holds that it was as he was going to Balak to receive his fee, to receive his reward, that the Israelites strike him down and that they kill him. So as a result, he receives the true wages of his wickedness. Because the wages of sin and wickedness isn't pleasure, it's death. And the freedom that is in the gospel is not, I can live as I please without consequence. And we see these warnings throughout Scripture. That idea, I can live as I want, I'm free to live as I want, without any consequence, is a false view of freedom. Which brings us to this final section, verses 17 to 22. These people described as springs without water, mist driven by a storm. In other words, they appear to promise refreshment, but actually, they deliver nothing. Verse 19, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And when we speak of freedom, often in our culture today, our idea of freedom means I want to be free to choose my actions, to do what I want to do. But I also want to be free to define what those consequences will be. There's no such thing. It doesn't work. That is not freedom. You can't choose your actions and define the consequences that come from it. You want to be free from tooth decay, you better practice good hygiene. You want to be free from brushing your teeth, then embrace the fact that you're probably going to need fillings. You want to be free from prison, then you better keep the law. If you want to be free from the law in this country, then you better be prepared to embrace prison. To take the words of Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the law, but you've got to serve someone. And if we claim to have freedom to live exactly as we choose, then actually the reality is we are enslaved by our own desires. It's not a question of whether you have a master or not. Every single person here, every one of us, has a master. The question is it the right master? Is it a good master? Verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. And the shocking thing about these false teachers here is that they're not described as some sort of outside group that have infiltrated their way into the church, who were never Christians to begin with. They're described as Christians who have fallen away. Now, what about perseverance of the saints, we may ask? Well, again, let's not be too quick to ease the discomfort when we read passages like this. And in so doing, miss the warning that is there. 2 Peter presents us with this real danger of stumbling, of succumbing to a teaching which basically says, you know what, you need Jesus as your Savior, but you don't necessarily need him as your Lord. You can do what you want. Just get him to clean away your sin and just keep living that way. Such a teaching, we're told, is deadly. To reject Jesus as Lord is ultimately to reject salvation. We're not supposed to take things like this lightly. The gospel isn't about getting a free ticket to heaven. Look again, once again, in verse 20. The whole point, escaping the corruption of the world. We cannot live as we please and still expect to share in God's kingdom. But before we despair, you know, we're driven to some form of legalism which seeks to secure our inheritance by our works and our deeds. Remember, we've only read part of the letter this morning. And it's good. It's important for us to read the whole of this letter. Go home, read through it. So we don't fill in these blanks that we come to by ourselves and come up with our own ideas of what we need to do. We're told right at the beginning of the start of this letter how we should live. We looked at right at the start. Back to chapter 1. I'll just read verses 3 to 4. But do go home and read through the whole of this letter as one. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The whole purpose of the gospel is to become more like Jesus. That we're changed, that we're transformed to become more like him. The process, though, the way this is affected is through faith in Jesus. That's why this isn't about preaching a works form of salvation. The process is through faith. It is by God's grace that we are changed and we are transformed. This letter makes it clear that holy living, it isn't an optional extra. You don't just decide if you're going to do discipleship. This is what it's all about. But it's only through Christ, through his divine power, that we can live this godly life. And perhaps this morning you've been taught that godliness is an optional extra. It doesn't matter how you live. You can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to follow him. If you've heard that, if you've been taught that, you've been fed a dangerous and destructive lie. And so what do? Well, repent, turn away from that, and turn to embrace Christ. A persistent, willful rejection of obedience to Christ will lead to destruction, we are told. Therefore, don't embrace sin, embrace Christ. Don't pursue sin, pursue Christ. Now, this isn't to say that we will never be caught by sin at some point. And if we are caught by sin, then that's it, we're eternally damned. Not at all. And there's a difference between being caught and ensnared by something and willfully embracing something. Scripture has much to say about forgiveness and how we are to restore one another gently. And not in arrogance, thinking that we ourselves are above temptation. But we're always to seek to move forwards. To move forwards in God's grace, not embracing the tide of the world. But to grow in godliness, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's the whole purpose of why we're to be gathering together. Why we gather on a Sunday, why we gather midweek. Are we spurring one another on to love and good deeds? Supporting one another to focus, to look to Jesus, and to continue trusting in him. The whole purpose, the whole reason why we're here is that we grow in godliness and become more like Christ. Let us not get sidetracked by anything else. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that these words aren't always easy to hear. But we thank you that you not only diagnose the seriousness of our condition, but that you have provided a way for us to be healed, to be restored. That your divine power has given us everything that we need to live that godly life. Lord, at times where we may stumble, that we would be a people, a community who come around one another and point ourselves back to Christ, that we are pursuing Jesus, pursuing obedience to him. That we are never flippant about sin, about going our own way, that we are passionate about following Jesus. but we also do so with the same love and compassion and humility, Lord, acknowledging that none of us are beyond temptation. So will you keep us all steadfast in Christ, seeking him, pursuing him, and being conformed to his image, Lord, as you have purposed, even from before the dawn of time. Amen.